Do you make New Year's resolutions? I must admit there have been years that I have and years that I haven't. But I want to offer you a few New Year's resolutions. This morning we're starting a sermon series that I must admit scares me a little. The reason it scares me is because we're going to try and go through the Bible one book a Sunday. If you were here last year, we made it through five books. We did this series that I called the sequels. We went through 2 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, then to 2 John, to 3 John, and we ended with 2 Timothy. Five books in a year. Before you get too excited, that's 13 chapters. That's one chapter a month, roughly. There's 780 chapters in the Bible. We would be here a long time. And so my hope is to take a little different perspective on the books, to try and to weave the whole picture together by looking at a book a Sunday. I will try my best to keep it entertaining, to keep your attention, to try and move you along. But the more I thought about it, the more I am convinced that you're going to miss a lot. And so I want to challenge you to do something. Actually, four somethings. You're looking for a New Year's resolution, and even if you're not, I'm going to offer you one. Would you consider reading the book we're going to be talking about during the week? For instance, this morning we're just going to take an overview. Shelley has started doing the bulletins for Amber. Thank you, Amber, for doing it, and thank you, Shelley, for doing it. She asked me the passage to include. Well, this morning the passage is Genesis to Revelation. That's what we're going to cover. We're going to try and give a big picture, but next week we're going to look at Genesis. Genesis has 50 chapters. And my guess is that if you're anything like I am, your initial thought is, how in the world am I going to get through 50 chapters in a week? Well, just so you know, to put it in perspective, the book of Genesis can be read at what they call pulpit reading speed in 3.5 hours. My guess is some of you, like I probably will do, will this afternoon sit in front of a television for 3.5 hours to watch a football game. If I can give 3.5 hours to a football game, could I give 3.5 hours to Genesis? But maybe that's too big of a commitment. So if you broke it down to a half an hour a day, you could get through the book of Genesis. And I was thinking about it. My guess is many of you have a 10 to 15 minute trip to work each day. What do you do during that trip? May I suggest that maybe you would like to start listening to God's Word? If you go to the website and type in BibleGateway.com, you'll arrive at a website that has the ability to go to any passage in the Bible. And once you get to, this is Genesis 1, you'll notice that there is a speaker. If you click on the speaker, it will drop down a new window, and that window will have 12 different versions that are audio. And many of those audio versions have multiple people reading it or dramatized. There's probably two different dozen opportunities for you to listen. So if you have a smartphone, you can easily stream it. Several of them will allow you to download it to your phone, so you don't even need to have access. And so if you simply took the 15-minute to and from work, you could get through the book of Genesis no problem this week. I want to challenge you to do that. Now, I'll be honest. Some of the books, when we get to Psalms, it's going to be a real stretch. That's quite a bit longer. But we'll also get to books like Obadiah that have about 15 verses. So that shouldn't be too hard. But I want to challenge you to read the book before we get here. The second thing I want to challenge you to do is I came across a website called the Bible Project. It was started by two guys. One was a computer graphic artist and a PhD in Old Testament studies. They got together and they decided that they wanted to put together a way to make God's Word understandable, and they began to put together a series of videos. Now, they range from 5 to 7 minutes, 5 to 8 minutes. I'm going to show the first one in just a minute or two. It's 7.5 minutes. I don't want to take that long each week, but I would really encourage you to look at them. I think they do a wonderful job of giving you the big picture, the point of each book, the many different stories that make up that book, and how those stories relate to the point, not just of the book, but of the entire Bible. I will have up on our webpage, our Facebook page, this video for the coming week by Wednesday. I would challenge you to take 5, 6, 7, 8 minutes and watch the video. The third thing I'd like to challenge you to do is I'm convinced the 30 to 40 minutes that you spend here is a wonderful opportunity to hear God's word explained, illustrated, and hopefully applied. Your time reading is incredibly important for you to hear. But I'm also convinced that if the moment we leave here, we're done with it, we're really not going to gain much. And so I would challenge you to try and make God's word, the sermon, the passage we're talking about, a part of your life. I have for the last couple of years been sending out a sermon reflection. On Monday morning at 9 o'clock, you'll get from me an email with 5, 6, 7, 8 questions that hopefully gives you a chance to rethink about what we talked about. We also started last year a series of life groups, chances for people just to get together and to talk about God's Word. That sermon reflection email is the questions that are discussed, or at least the beginning of what is discussed, and who knows where it goes from there. But I would challenge you. I am convinced that God doesn't desire us to be islands to ourselves, but to be connected. And a life group is a wonderful, hopefully non-threatening fashion for you to engage with other believers about God's Word. And then the last thing is maybe not so much a New Year's resolution as it is just a reminder. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, Paul will write these words, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In order to live properly, I must learn. But learning is never the object. Life is always the object. The reason we get together, the reason why we open God's Word, the reason why we read it and study it and discuss it is because we desperately need change. Remember that this isn't just college class where you come and take a final and then you move on to the next subject. This is an opportunity to see how God's Word truly impacts the way that I live. So for the next 70 to 75 weeks, because I know we're not going to get through it in 66, I want to challenge you to come along with me on this Route 66, a road trip through all 66 books of the Bible. And this morning, I want to begin by seeing how it's a uniform story told over 1,000 years of God working in amazing ways. When I say the word story, what's the first thing that comes to mind? My guess is for most of us, it's a book we just read, a movie we just watched. I fear that too often story becomes almost equated with fiction. But you have a story. I have a story. We all have stories that aren't just fiction. They're real. When I say the word Bible, what comes to your mind? I fear that for many of us, it's that book that's sitting in front of us. And at best, we think of the Bible as this series of some 66 different books that just happen to be under the same binding. Oh, okay, there's certainly stories in the Bible, but the stories are oftentimes seemingly random and unrelated. We maybe would want to look at it chronologically, but the reality is that we don't always think of the Bible as a unified story. This morning, as we begin this journey through the 66 books, I really want to help us understand that the Bible isn't just a series of random, unrelated events, but it really is a unified story that begins clear back in the beginning. In the beginning, God. I like the way John states it. He goes into a little more detail. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Even at the very beginning, God had already existed. "And through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." The story begins with God. In fact, I think that it's pretty easy to see who the main character is. And while we're certainly not able to see an exhaustive understanding of who God is, it amazes me as the book begins, you get a pretty good glimpse as to who the main character is. In fact, he begins to explain himself that he is this eternal being. Now, I struggle with the whole idea that I will never cease to exist. Oh, to be sure, if the Lord tarries, there will come the day that they will put my body in a box and put it in the ground. But I won't cease to exist. You won't cease to exist for the rest of eternity. There will never be another time when you don't exist. I can't get my mind around that. I really can't get my mind around one who never began. God is this eternal being who has no beginning and no end. I remember when I was in high school having a conversation with one of my friends, and he threw out, well, who created God? And the only answer I have is, that's the point. God has always existed. There has never been a moment, there's never been a time when God didn't exist. He is beyond our ability to fully and even sometimes partially understand. He is this plural God. Now, I'll be honest, the whole Trinity doesn't really flesh itself out much till you come to the New Testament and you begin to see the different persons. But even in the very first words of the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created. The word God there is actually a plural word. It's the word Elohim. It could be translated gods. And yet, he chooses to use a singular verb, which is really bad grammar, but really good theology. Because somehow this being who has always existed in this plurality, this trinity, as we call it. But the truth of the matter is that we are incapable of knowing God, except for the fact that he chose to speak. In fact, throughout the first chapter, you will read this constant refrain that God said, if you were here the last couple of weeks, we were back in the book of Hebrews. And I fear that too often I view God as silent. And the author of Hebrews says, no, God is not silent. God has from long ago been speaking loudly. The problem is not that God isn't speaking. The problem isn't that I'm not always listening. In fact, I would suggest the main problem is that I don't listen carefully enough as God screams. And as we saw last month, he screamed loudest when he chose to veil his deity with human flesh. And he came to show you who he was. But he's also good. As we come to chapter 3 in just a second, this is the main accusation Satan will have. God isn't really good. God isn't interested in your good. He's only interested in what he wants. He's some kind of horrific dictator. But the reality is, as chapter 1 ends, as everything that has to be made is made, as God has spoken into existence all of these things, he can step back and say, everything I have made is good. Because he is good. And he is omnipotent. As you go through chapter 1, you will see often that it says God made. The idea of making something is taking those things that are around us and forming them into something new. We as humans are incredibly creative. We're able to take the different parts and make amazing things. We have things that I don't even understand. Television, cell phones, all kinds of amazing things because of the creative nature of humanity. But never once has a man ever made something from nothing. Only God is able to create, to speak, and things come into existence. God is this amazing God, and we see as his creation, he goes in, and as Moses is wrapping up chapter 1 with this 6 days, he throws out this phrase that's he mentions oftentimes, he says, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kind. Let livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind and the livestock according to their kind and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. But he had one more creature he wanted to make. And I believe the point of according to their kind is to prepare us for what comes next. Because God says, let us make man, not according to their kind, but according to our kind. Man is different. We are created in the image of God, and we certainly don't have time to explore all that that means. But as the video suggests, God made us different than every other creature in all the universe because we are made to reflect who God is. He says he created man, and I know there's lots of talk about the gender identity, and I'm not wanting to get into that, but it is fascinating that sometimes strictly sticking with the masculine pronouns doesn't work. He doesn't mean he created a male. That word man there clearly speaks of humanity. God created all of humanity, and to find God's image, it involves male and female reflecting God together. And thus, as we come to chapter 2, we're suddenly introduced to the second main character in the story. There's God who oversees and directs and is in control of all things. And he places in this garden this amazing man. And he sets forward a plan. God decides he would provide for mankind. And as you end chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food." God says, "I'm going to provide you everything you need to eat. The whole planet is yours. Every single plant." Imagine that. There were no poisonous mushrooms. There was no fear of, can I eat this or can I eat it? Sure, you can eat it. God gave it for you. Everything on planet Earth was there to provide every physical need man could ever have. He gave him a purpose. He put him in the garden and he says, "I want you to rule over planet Earth." I know there's a lot of discussion about what exactly a Christian's role in the environment is. I would suggest it begins with the understanding that God has entrusted us with planet Earth. It's not ours, it's His. But we are given the incredible privilege of caring for it and to rule it. He not only gives us this purpose, he puts him in the garden and he says, "This garden needs your help. It needs somebody to care for it, somebody to tend it, somebody to take care of that which I've created." Your purpose, Adam, is to care for my creation. But I also know that you have some relational needs. If you were here a couple years ago and we went through Genesis, I think one of my favorite phrases in all the book is, "But Adam, there was no suitable helper." That word "suitable" is a fascinating word, and I would define it this way: exactly like him, only completely different. I don't know if that defines you and your spouse. It does me and my spouse. We're exactly the same, only completely different. And God says to Adam, "I'm going to make one who's exactly like you." And unfortunately, the word "helper" has come to almost mean servant, and maybe even worse than a servant, a slave. But the word "helper" most often in the Old Testament is used to describe God's role to Israel. I would suggest a helper is the one who comes alongside and provides for what you cannot do on your own. What God is saying to Adam is, I exist in this eternal plurality of Father, Son, and Spirit. We exist in this wonderful communion of relationship, and I want the same thing for you. You need someone else in your life. And he brings along the perfect complement, the helper. Exactly like him, only completely different, who will provide for him what he can't provide. And then God not only provides for them, but he blesses them. I fear that sometimes we look at God as this schoolmaster, that his whole desire is to put us in difficult circumstances to somehow test us, to make life difficult for us. I would suggest as you open the first two chapters of Genesis, you begin to realize that God's desire is to bless you. He longs deeply to give to you more than you can even begin to imagine. He says, "I want to bless you and I will give you the opportunity to have children. But I'm not only blessing you with relationship and material things." In chapter 3, we're going to get there in a second, we have this fall. And then in verse 8 it says, "And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden of the cool of the day." I would suggest the strong implication is that this wasn't something new. That God was with Adam and with Eve, with the man and the woman throughout their experience, however long that was in the garden, that he desired to be with them so that he could personally bless them. But he entrusts them with a certain responsibility. He puts in the middle of the garden this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I really love the way the video portrays it. It's not so much about this bad fruit as opposed to that good fruit. It was the question, who gets to be the ultimate source of what is good? You or God? In fact, I am convinced that it was God's desire to take humanity along and to help them understand His view of good and evil and to show them the true ideas of good and evil. And He wanted desperately to teach them. But they couldn't wait. In fact, they weren't willing to submit. I don't like this idea of somebody else getting to define what's good for me. Shouldn't I get to decide what's good for me? After all, it's my life. And the woman is deceived. And the man knowingly chooses, God, I don't want you to have the right to tell me how to live. I want to decide what's good. And thus he sets in play this horrific pattern. As God desperately desires for humanity to truly understand what is good. But unfortunately, chapter 3 ends with this horrific picture of God sending Adam and Eve on the outside of the garden. And until the fall, you could take your children back to the garden and you could see the cherubim. And you could tell them, that's where God is. And we can't go there anymore. Why? Because I want to define good for myself. That's an old story, but lived out every single day. When was the last time you heard someone tell you, who are you to tell me what's good for me? I get to decide, right? In fact, you begin this horrific pattern of man continually being faced with God's definition of good or my own, and constantly choosing my own. Let me fast forward, if I can, all the way to the end. In Revelation chapter 21, we've come through this amazing book of apocalyptic literature, of pictures and images that I can't even really begin to explain, but it's this amazing book, and finally God comes and He judges humanity. He sets up His kingdom. His kingdom lasts for 1,000 years. Man, once again, faced with the opportunity to choose good, chooses their own good and rebel, and God judges massive amounts of humanity. Finally, He destroys it, and we come to chapter 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bridegroom, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give drink without cost for them the springs of water. He who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. If I may draw a graph, I would suggest that the story of the Bible begins in the garden. And it ends, if you will, in the new garden. In the old garden, God desired to have His presence with humanity. He desired to provide for humanity. He longed to bless humanity. Fast forward to the end. You find God once again with man, providing for man, giving freely to man, blessing man. What you have in between is the story of what happens when we choose our own good. It's death, it's destruction, it's pain. In fact, if you were to open the Bible, you will see this never-ending story of time after time, God giving opportunities to choose His good, but people refusing and choosing their own good. And what we see time and time again is death, destruction, and pain. God sets a new kingdom. He has a great king, but it isn't long until the kingdom is divided. And once again, you have death, destruction, and pain. You finally come to this time when Israel is cast out of their homeland and they're in Babylon. They come back, a new opportunity, and you have death, destruction, and pain. You have 400 years of silence filled with death, destruction, and pain. And one can begin to wonder, is there any hope? And there is. That hope comes as God loves us so much that He chooses to come to take the punishment that you and I deserve. See, the story's solution is found in the cross. As you were reading, we began with this promise where the very first words out of God's mouth, after the admission by both Adam and Eve that they have sinned, is He turns to the serpent and He says, "You think you've won today, but you haven't. I will put enmity between you and the woman." Don't hear that to suggest that all women hate snakes. That's not the point. The snake is clearly indwelt, if not Satan himself. And the idea is God is going to put enmity between humanity and Satan. To be sure, there are some who worship Satan, but Satan doesn't get very many people by coming as himself. He comes as God, an angel of light, to deceive you. To make you believe that He is something else. Why? Because there's enmity between Satan and humanity. And then you have this very first prediction that there will come from the woman a descendant. This descendant will pay a terrible price. This descendant will be harmed greatly by the serpent. But in the harming of this victor who was wounded, He will destroy Satan forever. And then you have a picture. As you end chapter 3, you have this incredible picture that begins with kind of an interesting statement, because my guess is that you've always heard the people in the garden were Adam and Eve. I would say that isn't true. In the garden, they were Ish and Isha. Or as we would want to translate it, male and female. But as they come out of the garden, suddenly Adam looks at his wife and says, "No, your name is no longer going to be Isha. I'm going to change your name to Eve." Why? "Because I believe God will bring from you the one who will provide life for humanity. God, I believe." And so God turns and gives a picture. He takes an animal. I don't know for sure what animal. Adam and Eve, Ish and Isha, had tried to hide themselves. As soon as they chose their own good, they suddenly realized they couldn't even look at each other. I fear too often we come to the end of chapter 2 where it says they were naked and unashamed, and I can't get past the word naked, I'll be honest. I just can't understand how all humanity could be running around naked. I think that's missing the point. The point was they weren't ashamed because they had nothing to hide. Everything was pure and perfect. And then suddenly they sin. And they start to hide from each other. They start to hide from God. They try and take fig leaves and cover themselves. But even their attempt is insufficient. And so God takes an animal. I don't know what animal for sure, but as we will go through the rest of the book and as we come to Leviticus primarily, we will begin to see that I think very strongly it was a lamb. And the very first death that happened came at the hand of God Himself. As He took the life of a little lamb, a perfect, spotless, beautiful lamb, and said, "This lamb must die for you." And He made them close. And He sent them on their way. Some 4, 5, 10,000 years later, a second lamb will come. A lamb who is perfect and spotless, without any sin, who will lay down his life so that you can be covered new. Ray Stedman is a pastor who pastored many years in the Bay Area. And he grew up in eastern Montana, and in the 30s and 40s when he was growing up, there were huge sheep farms. And he shares a story from his high school days that one of the struggles is lambing often takes place in February and March, and it's not always a nice time of year to give birth, and it wasn't uncommon for lambs to die. Well, the struggle is that not only do some lambs die, but other ewes have twins. And so it was the constant hope of the farmer to take the twin and put it to the ewe who had lost her lamb. But they don't like other babies. In fact, he shares that most often what would happen is the ewe would come up and smell the lamb and push it aside and say, "You don't smell like me. I don't want anything to do with you." And they tried everything they could think of. And then one creative farmer tried a rather grotesque approach. When the lamb died, he skinned the lamb. He took the skin of the lamb and went to the twin and tied the skin of the dead lamb over this twin and brought it to the mother. And with all eight legs flopping around, looking awkward and grotesque, the mother would smell it and say, "You smell just like me," and take the lamb. As grotesque as that picture might be, Christ came and he died for you so that you could be covered in his righteousness, so that when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see you. He sees his Son. He says, "Come, spend eternity with me, because I long to be with you and to bless you." The story of the Bible is God made everything. He pursued humanity with all his effort, but we ran from him. So he ran after us, so that in the end of the story, we can be with him. But only if we're willing to accept the gift of his Son. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for this amazing story. But I pray that it wouldn't just be some make-believe story that we listen to for a half hour and then forget about. But God, I pray that you would truly make it live in us and through us. And God, it is my prayer that if there's anyone here who has never placed their faith in you, have never asked to be covered in your righteousness, that this morning they might receive the greatest gift, the most incredible blessing anyone could ever have, to be your child. God, I pray if someone this morning needs that they'd come talk to me, that they would come talk to someone who could open your word and show them what it means to believe. Thank you. Thank you for all that you have done, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Have a great week.